According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. These are the verses that we're looking at in the context of verses 8 through 15. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed. And beyond that, assuming you're in fellowship, just simply quiet your heart and in humility, prepare to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the truth of your word, the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we're mindful of the Scriptures that indicate that it's with humility we are to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, I do pray that we would receive your truth this morning in all humility. I thank you that you are able to humble those who walk in pride. And I thank you, Father, that beyond the humbling of discipline that you partake on our behalf, Father, there's also the self-humiliation, Father, the self-humbling, as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that you might exalt us at the proper time. Father, in all these things, I thank you that it's the Word of God that gives us the clear and accurate perspective. It's your truth that allows us to see that which is pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, my prayer goes for this hour, that we would lay aside the distractions. We would set aside the beyond distractions, Father, the human viewpoint, the attitudes, the worldliness that infects much of how we think and much of what we think. And Father, allow us to be transformed now through your word. And Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we deal with this, this is the section here that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. We're dealing with principles of grace giving, and we want to understand what it means for our own application and how we can apply it here, how we can glorify our Savior. As we go through all this, we understand this deals with our conforming to God's plan and program from verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, but He will not always make all grace abound, because when we depart from the realm of His grace, Scripture says we have fallen from grace. Does not mean that we lose our salvation, of course, but it does mean that we have returned to a world's way of operating. We have returned as a dog to its vomit or as the sow to the mire, and in falling from grace, we set ourselves on a course that is truly one to be lamented, and that's part of what we're examining here. God is able. God is able, and just like the Word of God is able to profit us, it's alive and profitable. It does not always profit us, though. Well, why is that? We're learning how to lock in on the able terminology so that we keep ourselves centered in God's plan, so that what God is able to do, He will be faithful to do, again, consistent with that which He has designed. So He is able to make all grace abound to you. And we're learning how to always have all sufficiency in everything, have an abundance for every good deed. And this is where we see verse 9 and the application of Psalm 112, the application of Proverbs, and how this is nothing new. This is nothing that's brand new, sprung upon the church. Old Testament saints as well understood that God is the source of provision, and we want to embrace that. We want to respond to that. We want to extend that ourselves in an extension of God's grace. And if that's our attitude, then we are lined up with how He has designed it. Then we get to verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. There's actually two provisions here, two objects of the compound verb to fully supply. And this is where we left off on Wednesday. And I want to get right back to it this morning with minimal overlap and review. We have two terms for supply. There is full supply, and then there is the standard supply that gets multiplied here in verse 10. If you're following in the outline, we're in main point four at the moment. Main point five. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. And under this, as we work to describe the indescribable, subpoint C, full supply, an epi supply, like with epinosis. We have an epi supply here that's being used. Full supply is defined as supply multiplied. And this is what we see in verse 10. We have a compound verb that's used first. He who supplies, and this is the compound term for full supply. And it has two objects of this verb, seed to the sower and bread for food. And we're going to have to work on this a little bit. We'll use today to do that, to understand that God's supply may come in stages, and it may come through a process, and it may come through a supply chain. And we need to understand that every step of the supply chain, with seed being the earliest step imaginable to the human experience, and bread being the end product, but each step in between is a recognition that God is the source. God is the provider. So whether you're looking at seed, step one, or bread, step last, and however many steps there are in between, God is the source of grace provision, and we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to assume at some step of the way, because maybe I did the work of planting, and I did the work of harvesting, and I did the work of winnowing, and I did the work of baking, that at some point, when it's bread, I can say in pride that it's my bread. All right, or that I've worked for it, or I've earned it, or I've deserved it. Now, it is mine in terms of a possession, and I'm free to do with it what I will, but only so far as I identify that it is mine by the grace of God. And the fact that it is mine by the grace of God is going to shape how I think about what I do with that which is mine. Okay? And so stay tuned as we start to break this down. But identify the fact grammatically that you have a compound verb here, the epikoregeo vocabulary. Epikoregeo, which we gave a week ago, or maybe Wednesday, I forget now. The compound followed by the non-compound, the koregeo, and they're both right here in the same verse. The epikoregeo is the full supply. And then the second use, the koregeo, is follows where it says, and he will supply, that's the simple form, koregeo, and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So this is what we're breaking down here under point C with three subpoints. Subpoint one, God fully supplies seed and God fully supplies bread. Both steps. The seed and the bread are both objects of this verb to fully supply. It's God's provision, both in terms of the seed and in terms of the bread. The raw material is God's to give, and the finished product is God's to give. Epikoregeo, again, is the vocabulary, 2023 Strong's Concordance number, contrasted with koregeo, number 5524, Strong's number on that. And scriptures you see on the screen, we looked at those on Wednesday. I don't want to return to those tonight or this morning. 2 Corinthians 9:10 right here, Galatians 3:5, Colossians 2:19, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 11, as well as 1 Peter 4:11. And that will give you the New Testament survey for this vocabulary. Now, what God does and what God will do, of course, is this automatic? Is this regardless of how faithful or faithless we are? No. We understand that verse 10 does not sit by itself. It does not sit apart from verses 8 and 9. And ultimately, Psalm 112 is behind verse 9. So again, we're still dealing with this concept that God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is the one who supplies seed. He will supply and multiply. But under what conditions will he do so? We've got to understand that. And are there conditions and circumstances where he will not do so? Are there attitudes that we might communicate whereby God will step back and say, all right, you've fallen from grace, you've abandoned grace, grace is not going to be multiplied. This provision will not be made. You've chosen your own course. Here's the consequences. All right? And I think you'll see that as we spell it out. Verse 11 follows this, and you'll notice, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. We have the purpose clause attached to the verb here that describes our enrichment. Okay, so we have future tense verbs, what God will do, what we will do. What God will do is supply and multiply. What we will do is be enriched. Passive voice. Well, we're not doing the work. God's doing it to us, for us, on our behalf. We're receiving the enrichment of which God will do. Again, the future tense of verse 11 is matched to the future tense there of verse 10. But to me, what really locks in on this is the purpose clause there in verse 11. For all liberality. Why did God design your enrichment, or any believer's enrichment? Is it to be rich? Does He enrich so that you are rich? Is the purpose the being? Or is the being designed for additional function of grace? For all liberality. And we're going to see that that is indeed the design. That those who He selects within the capacity, within their attitude and aptitude, those who He selects to be the instruments of this grace provision are designed for that purpose, that they can become vessels on behalf of others. And we're going to show you that. In particular, there are not many mighty, all right? There are not many that can handle the prosperity testing that this passage describes. And in terms of the overabundance of wealth, that's going to be few and far between. As we see in terms of the scriptures, in terms of Solomon, and those that have the abundance of wealth, the prosperity test is far more difficult than the adversity test. And the truth is that those with the giftedness for grace giving are going to be the minority compared to the other 10 permanent gifts in the overall function of the church. All right, so let's talk about what this richness is. Let's see, richness. Nope, we got some more things to cover first before we get to richness. Secondly, multiplied seed removes all excuses against bountiful sowing and provides for the increased harvest. Multiplied seed removes all excuses. And the Lord taught several examples of this where there were people who'd say, well, you know, I'd follow you, but first I've got to do this. I've got to bury my father. First, allow me to bury my father. Or I just bought a pair of oxen. I've got to try them out. Or, you know, I'd love to serve, but. Okay? And the Lord had experienced much of that. We have application here now related to grace giving. Believers would say, you know, I would support that ministry, but. If I did, I would not have enough left over for myself. Okay? And so here's the attitude, and here is what Scripture says. You know what? That's not the case. Because who provides you with the seed? And if you have an excuse that, well, if I sow this seed, I won't have as much seed. I'll have less seed left over. Okay? Well, what else are you going to do with the seed? Okay? Because unless you plant it and unless it dies, nothing grows. You're going to sit there with seed? Okay? God says, no, I'm the source, I'm the provision, I supply the seed and will multiply the seed and will in fact multiply your harvest. This is the promise. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And this is the promise. Talking in spiritual terms, of course, because the harvest, as we notice, is the harvest of righteousness here at the end of verse 10. To increase the harvest of your righteousness. All right. Multiplied seed removes all excuses against bountiful sowing and provides for the increased harvest. This multiplication is undoubtedly, and I say undoubtedly when we connect it to verse 8, when we connect it to verse 11, and when we connect it to what we studied last week in Psalm 112, undoubtedly tied to attitude and aptitude. Attitude and aptitude. Who does He select to provide and multiply? Who does He select to cause to abound in this? Who does He select to give one talent, two talents, five talents? And why does He select a variable degree of such provision in the Christian way of life? Comes back again to attitude and aptitude. Remember, this whole section began way back in chapter 8. We're treating 8 and 9 as a unit. And when it comes to our ability, Paul says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. All right, according to their ability and beyond their ability. The key there was they had the right attitude. They gave of their own accord. Remember that? These were the Macedonian churches. They gave of their own accord. They had the right ability, the right attitude, and so God supplies beyond their ability. All right? He supplies in ways beyond what we could ask or think. That's His grace provision in Ephesians 3:20. Beyond what we could ask or think. If your heart is right and you're serving and you are obedient to where He places you, you're going to be amazed at what He provides for where He wants you. You understand? If you've been with us in Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings, then Matthew 25 will be familiar. Matthew 25:15. Now, there are other parables, the parable of the mina, for example, where 10 slaves were each given one, and everyone had equal standing in terms of what was supplied. 10 slaves, 10 mina. And they had a difference in their production, but they all started off with equal provision. That's a separate doctrinal study and a principle that we want to understand. But this describes an inequality of what's being provided up front, where one is given one. We're told the kingdom of heaven is will be compared to. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. So here is unequal provision up front. All right? Which is a different principle and a different concept to the parable of the minas. Both are true. But notice, it says, each according to his own ability. And he went away on his journey. And so we understand that when it comes to what we are entrusted with, when it comes to the assignments he gives us. All right? And, I expect, as coming back to this concept here in chapter 9, I expect that believers to whom he expects much more, it's not their first assignment. They're not rookies in the Christian way of life. They've already demonstrated faithfulness previous to this assignment. The one that who was given 5 talents on a previous occasion was given 2. Maybe on a previous occasion was given 1. You understand. Now, we don't have, in the course of parable communication, we don't have all the background and all the story and all the detail and as much as we want to pour into that. But we understand that there's a concept, and we see this played out. When you're entrusted with little and faithful with little, you're then entrusted with much more as your next assignment, as the follow-up, and so forth. We see the pattern on this again and again and again and again, Old Testament and New Testament alike. So this multiplied seed. If he supplies to everybody, who does he supply and multiply to? Those that are responding, those that are walking in grace, those that are operating according to the grace principles. And for those who are not, for example, they take their 1 talent and they bury it in the sand. And they are not responding, they're not operating according to His design. Well, even that which they do have is taken away from them and given to the one who has 10. We understand that you don't operate within God's program, then God removes you related to stewardship responsibilities. All right. Thirdly, then, third thing I want to glean out of verse 10. The generous/liberal attitude considers how God's supply chain reaches the end consumer. The generous or liberal attitude. Some folks just have a knee-jerk reaction. They don't like the word liberal. So I'll help you get over that. I'll show you a biblical use where the word liberal is a beautiful thing. And then I will also allow you to substitute the word generous, if you so prefer, as an English translation for the term is simple. Haplates. We actually studied it earlier in chapter 8. But we will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Notice this, the generous/liberal attitude considers how God's supply chain reaches the end consumer. All right, and if you have no frame of reference for what I'm talking about, then allow this class to open your eyes. Okay? Everything is the Lord's. And He gives us that which we need, and He provides for each of His children. But most often, particularly in the church age, okay? And this was true in the Old Testament as well, but in the church age, He takes great delight in providing through other believers. Okay, he's not in the business of, I don't think any of us woke up this morning, went out and gathered manna. I suspect that that's true. I'm not seeing anyone raising their hand and saying, Pastor, I gathered manna this morning. All right, so it's unanimous. Nobody gathered manna this morning. The provision that God provides in terms of what I'm calling the divine supply chain, okay? The divine supply chain, if you like the old Baraka terminology, the logistical grace supply, okay? And it is a wonderful feature whereby the body of Christ provides for the body of Christ. And the wonderful provision where we identify that at every stage, raw materials, work, end product, okay, and maybe other steps in between, we realize that, you know what, I'm simply part of a chain. And if provision is coming to me, I may not be the end consumer, that I may be passing something along. All right. And it might be, and it's more than just simply money, too, by the way. It could be comfort from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I have received comfort. What am I expected to do? The comfort with which I've received from God, I'm expected to comfort others. It might be grace. That's the concept we're seeing here. Could be love. Could be any of the divine provisions that we receive that we're thankful for. But it may not be entirely for us. We're expected to extend it on, and that includes our finances. That includes our finances, you understand. And the amount of money I make, the place I work, the venue, the setting, all of these details. All right? We've got to recognize that there is a chain involved. And so we've got a handful of verses, I think, related to this, and it might allow us to consider certain things. I love Genesis 45:5. You probably do too if you remember what Genesis 45:5 is. If not, I'll remind you. I love the truth of this. This is the Old Testament, Romans 8:28, right? That all things work together for good. And Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers here. And he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In other words, consider, why are you where you are? Why are you where you are? Why is it that you are in Egypt as the grand vizier, second only to Pharaoh? Why do you have all this wealth? Joseph has a divine viewpoint perspective on this. Human viewpoint would be ready to get all kinds of revenge now, right? For being down in the pit and being sold into slavery and all the terrible things that were done to him. And Joseph, I'm convinced, I mean, man, you talk about the spiritual maturity of this hero. Can't wait to meet him. You know, and the resisting of temptation with Mrs. Potiphar and then this and couple of things, and I look at Joseph's realms of testing, and I say, I wouldn't have passed that. I wouldn't have passed that. Okay? So do not be grieved. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years. Notice verse 7, God has sent me before you. So set aside what human beings have done, and ask yourself, what has God done? Why has He directed this? Why has He permitted this? It's either His directive will or it's His permissive will. Understand that? Regardless, whichever will it is His purpose that's being achieved. God sent me before you to a remnant, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. By great deliverance. And this is just a beautiful thing. And it goes on down and it's a excellent chapter. But let's start asking ourselves, why has God done this? Because all too often, humanity is tempted to boast in what we have done, right? To Bob be the glory. Great things Bob has done. Wrong. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Okay? And people that want to brag about, well, I did this, I did that, I sacrificed, I put myself through school, I earned this degree, I got this job, I had these smart investments, I made best good decisions. And then I start growing prideful because I'm better than these other people. All right, let's stop and say, wait a minute. Okay, in the earthly realm, I agree. Everything you just got done saying, all that is true. Absolutely. Amen. Hallelujah. But start to consider now on beyond that, behind that, on top of that, in spite of that. What was God doing at every step of the way? What was God doing? Why did God allow you the funding for that education? Why did God allow you the brains for that education? Why did God allow you the grades? Why did God allow these other things? You understand? You could have gotten hit by a bus and never finished school, right? Or you think about all the what ifs and different things. You are where you are not because of your sovereignty and brilliant planning and everything else, okay? And then ask yourself, all right, it's by grace. It's by grace. This is where I am. And what is His purpose? Why has He placed me here? Why has He placed me here? Why were you not born in Uganda? Okay? In a hut. Start with that. You know, if you're so proud of where you, how you got to where you got to, explain to me how you were so brilliant in picking out the parents that you picked out and the circumstances of your birth. Okay, start to recognize maybe there was some grace involved in many of these steps along the way. Isaiah 45:4, another passage I think that relates to this very well. Isaiah 45:4, and I love this because this is this whole section here in Isaiah. Oh, along about chapter 42 through 48 or thereabouts. It's a tremendous section, an apocalyptic section, and a lot of this addresses the glories of Yahweh and why none of the false gods are Him, and why He is delighted to not only put forth an eternal plan from Alpha to Omega, but then to declare the end from the beginning and to declare it ahead of time through witnesses, through human prophets, so that prideful angels are judged accordingly. And so we see it here. Isaiah 45:4. This is a message regarding Cyrus. Okay, a Persian named by a name 100 years before or more before we usually put Isaiah at 700 B.C. All right. So thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before Him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before Him so that gates will not be shut. Why did Cyrus conquer? Why did the Persian Empire arise? Why was it that they were able to forge an alliance between Media and Persia through, you know, marriage and the offspring? And the secular historians will write about it with earthly explanations. But God says here, He is accomplishing His good pleasure. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, when he finally meets Daniel and Daniel shows him the scriptures, you think that's going to make an impression? You mean the prophet Isaiah wrote about me by name? Wow. Okay. I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And there's so many beautiful things here. Can he boast about this? No. Did he know anything about this plan? No. It's all grace. But God will take perhaps the person of His choice. And it may not be what we expect. It might be a Persian. It might be a heathen. And use them in a powerful way to shame believers, actually, in different applications. We can look at this, too, related to our election, related to our salvation. We can apply this related to a lot of things pertaining to our Christian walk. But never forget that you are called and chosen, selected. God's got a plan. He's using you in spite of you. All right? And it's all grace. It is all grace. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And I can appreciate that. All right. It's part of what sets him apart. Esther. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Esther 4:14. And back up to find Esther here. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Get to Psalms, you've gone too far. Esther, 4:14. And these are the words of her uncle Mordecai to Esther, who by this time is queen. And there is a danger to the Jewish people. And Mordecai is teaching and coaching and exhorting Esther here. And Mordecai, in verse 13, told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's place can escape any more than all the Jews." There might be a human temptation to say, well, you know, king doesn't know that I'm Jewish. And so if he succeeds here in executing the Jewish people, I'm okay. All right, you know, my kinsmen are in trouble, but I'm okay. And if that would have crossed her mind, Mordecai says, don't think like that. And then this wonderful message, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Isn't that a beautiful truth? This is absolutely beautiful. And this is, again, this blows our mind because we're so finite in our humanity. And theologians debate for centuries God's sovereignty and human volition. Okay, I'm here to tell you, and this verse proves it, God is not thwarted. His sovereignty is not thwarted ever by any human or angel volitional decision. All right. Esther is the one selected, and Esther is the tool of his choice. But if she rebels and chooses not to do this, notice, it does not thwart God's plan. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. In other words, for defying God's choice of you as a servant, you come under divine discipline. Pay attention to that, because this becomes immediately applicable when we get back to grace giving. All right, if God has selected you to be the servant, and you defy that, God will still provide through another source. But what is your consequence for defying God's selection of you as a tool, as a provision? And then this wonderful who knows question. And who knows? Who knows? Meaning, finite humanity, we can ponder, we can consider, and we should consider. Ask this question every day. Why am I where I am? Am I in God's will? Should I be? Is there something I'm not doing that I should be doing? Is there something I am doing I should not be doing? Should I stop? Who knows? Well, God knows, and I better know. Because if I don't, Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Do you know why the Lord made you queen, Esther? Okay? Don't even think for a moment you did it yourself, you did it through human effort, that obviously you were queen because you're the most beautiful woman in all the land, and how can you not be queen? Okay? You're queen because of God's grace. He put His tool in the right place at the right time precisely for His perfect plan. And no human being could do such a thing. Again, I would take you back to Isaiah 45 to say only the one true God is capable, has the omniscience, including all of the potentialities to select all the different. I mean, He knows that Esther is the best tool, putting her there at this time. You understand? All right. The right woman with the right uncle, I should also point out. There's a tandem here. Because where's Mordecai? He is exactly where he's supposed to be. And is it a pure coincidence that, you know, wow, lucky for God that Esther had such a smart uncle? All right. You start to see how this comes together. And we can start to evaluate our own circumstances. Okay? And we can do so, again, not that we're going to know every last nth degree detail. Of course not. But at least in a big picture, at least in the overall sense of why am I queen? Okay? In a big picture sense, all right, I'm where I'm supposed to be. This is, I'm pastoring because I'm a pastor. And I'm pastoring the church I'm supposed to pastor. And I'm where I'm supposed to be, right here, right now. And I've identified. I'm married to the woman God's provided me and the children God's blessed me with. And I understand that all of my life circumstances right here, right now, is part of what He's put together. And why did He put all that together? All right. So we start to identify with this. Now, the last reference on this, there's so much more we could deal with that. The what ifs and the if you and God will still. Okay, this is a part of some of the deepest study you'll ever do related to omniscience, because God's foreknowledge is not only of future realities but also contingent realities. Similar to David's prayer when he says, if I stay here in Keilah, will the men of Keilah deliver me up to King Saul? Right? And God says, yes, they will deliver you up to King Saul. And so he flees out of town. He gets out of Keilah. Okay? But this is a part of what God's omniscience is about. And most people never consider that God's omniscience is more than just simply the future of what will happen because He decreed for it to happen. God knows the future of every future that will happen and every future that can happen and every future that won't happen because people make different choices. He knows all realities, past, present, and future, from Alpha to Omega, the whole span of time. And that is a greater understanding of omniscience. And when He selects in His divine decrees, when He selects the course from Alpha to Omega, He does so in perfect preservation of all angelic and human volitional contingencies. It is an unbelievable thing to consider. And what you get this morning in one little verse here is a sliver of that just touches on that. All right? But understand, it is a glorious thing to apprehend and just to rejoice in the fact that God knows everything, and everything is more than you think it is. All right. Acts 7:25. Okay? Acts 7:25, the last of these principles, I think, that we can connect with these other verses. And I hope this is fruitful, and I hope that the line of thinking works, as I don't know that anyone has ever in the history of theology connected Genesis 45:5 with Isaiah 45:4, with Esther 4:14, with Acts 7:25. But to me, these concepts connect, and they link together in really an awesome way for us to behold. The last one of which is Acts 7:25. And I put this one in simply as a note of caution. All right. Mordecai urged Esther to consider. And Moses had done some considering of his own. But we've got to be careful that we don't consider wrongly, or that we don't presume as Moses does here. And so here's the example of Moses, and we know his background and how he grew up, floated down the river and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, nurtured as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. That's why it's so ludicrous to say that Israel was illiterate prior to their Babylonian captivity. If you understand the history, Dan right now is doing some great studies on the background of Egyptian history prior to the time of the judges. Very literate culture. All right. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind. It entered his mind. Well, who put it there? Interesting phrase. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Yeah, we know elsewhere that it entered David's mind to conduct a census. And who put that there? Okay. If something enters your mind, if an idea pops in your head, take that thought captive and ask yourself, that the Holy Spirit? Is God speaking to me? Or is this a snare? Or is this heartburn from last night's nachos? What is it? Okay? Because we have the weakness of our flesh too, right? Beyond the fact that there's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all three can put the dumbest ideas into your mind, in my mind. And we need to stop and take those thoughts captive and say, all right, because if it's from the Lord, that ought to be clear. And if it's not, that ought to be clear. So it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Wow. Vengeance is Moses, saith Moses. Okay. Now, does this give you any sense of where Moses' attitude might be? What is the thinking? What is the eagerness behind his thinking, behind his actions? Okay. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Okay. This is wonderful. This is like Jesus, age 12 in the temple. Did you not know? Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he was supposing. And the Jews didn't understand what Moses was supposing. Okay? Moses supposes. And it's interesting. What is this? Why did this pop into his mind? Did the Lord pop this into his mind? Is this what was going through Peter's mind? You know, Peter gets to recreate Moses. He's going to grab a sword and start. He's going to overthrow Rome all by himself right there, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and one sword. Okay? Find that interesting. Now, so in this consideration, we want to have God's attitude. We want to identify, where am I? How did I get here? What is God doing with me here? But I don't want to presume. I don't want to suppose. I don't want to get it in my mind that God put me here so I can be famous, or I can do this great deliverance, or obviously God selected me because I'm the smartest guy in Egypt, educated in all the things and so forth. Okay? I think it's with humility that we receive the word implanted, and it's with humility that we search the scriptures diligently. It's with humility that we test the spirits, to see if they are from God, and say, why did this idea pop into my mind? And I start going through the process that we studied under thalamatology. How do I know the will of God? And so there it is. Coming back now to grace giving. We want to be Esther's, or technically Mordecai's, in our thinking, not Moses in our thinking. As we come back now to 2 Corinthians 9 and we consider, what is it God would have for me to do? Why is it that my tax bracket is this instead of that? What is it that I should be doing with this, with the income that the provision that correlates to this, to this tax bracket? And what is it that the Lord would have for me to do here? How is it that I am a source of provision? How is it that God will take what He has supplied, and how is it that He will multiply it, you understand, in things of righteousness? Which brings us to the fourth issue. Is that for the believer who does this, for the church age believer who puts himself in verse 10 and really becomes the imitator of Jesus Christ from verse 9. That was the he who in verse 9. This is the believer that identifies with the Lord, that identifies with the fear of the Lord, that embraces God's grace and becomes a generous dispenser of God's grace. For the believer who understands that this is his role, then he can truly become rich. In verse 11. And he's not rich prior to that. So the point D. The instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. The instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. notice, it's not the recipient of God's supply. That's not the one who's rich. He may be earthly wealthy, but to be enriched means you're following in the context of what's being described here, where things are being supplied and multiplied for your harvest of righteousness, where God is fully supplying, epikoregeo, fully supplying both seed and bread, seed to the sower and bread. Notice it says bread for food. That may not be the sower's food. Okay, it's seed for the sower and bread for the sower, for other people, for all kinds of people. Okay? All right. And who is it that's going to be enriched and why? For all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And what we'll see shortly is it's not just one person giving the thanksgiving. It's actually a chorus of thanksgiving, as that which every joint supplies works together in all things in a really remarkable way. We'll see this. The instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. We want to understand what Christian wealth truly is. It is not the financial abundance the world thinks it is. The widow with her mite was wealthy because of her attitude. And you can be dirt poor but heavenly wealthy. We understand that. Likewise, you can be filthy rich and be spiritually destitute. Okay? The story the Lord told of this guy that was tearing down his barns so he could build the bigger barns. Jesus called him a fool. He said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Okay? We got to understand that. The instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. In other words, the one who identifies, and this goes back again to verse 9 in the psalm that it quotes. The believer who fears the Lord, the believer who embraces that it is Yahweh who has supplied, and who then is just generous in his application because he identifies that he is the tool in Yahweh's hand. And so you see it there. He's not just scattering, giving to the poor, and he's not just generous because he's claiming the glory for his generosity, or he wants his name on a bridge or a hospital, or he wants to be known for it. Chances are he's probably anonymous in what he's giving. But he's giving because Jesus Christ is the gracious one, and he has the privilege of being a type of Christ and a provision on behalf of Christ. And so because Christ is worthy, this is what he chooses to do. And so in that application then, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. We can connect this with Acts 20:35. We can connect this with Philippians 4:17, and the pattern should be clear. What does Acts 20:35 say? One of the few red-letter verses in the book of Acts. Say, how do we have red-letter verses in the book of Acts when Jesus goes to heaven very early? But we also have here a quotation that's not featured in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but preserved by the Apostle Paul and inspired by the Holy Spirit to be or recorded by Luke from a speech that Paul delivered. Interesting, and this is in a financial context as well, talking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Remember what we studied last week, able to does not mean always will. There are believers who will not walk in this grace and who will not be built up and will not achieve the the victory that was designed for them. Then it says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." He is not in the ministry to get rich. "You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This, these are the words of the Lord. You can search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will not find them recorded in any of the gospel records. But a tradition that was still recalled by those, there were still more than 500 alive that saw him in his resurrection, that knew him in his earthly ministry. And this is one of those such statements that was recorded and validated by the canon of Scripture. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because, think about it. In giving, you've already had the reception, okay? And now you get to go beyond the receiving, because how do you give if you do not first receive? How do you give what you do not have? So obviously it's more blessed to give than to receive, because to give means you've already passed that receiving step. So you've both received and have the grace capacity to give, because you've received it in the spirit of grace, and you're not hoarding it like a miser, and you're not embracing it like it was something you earned and deserved. Okay? You're very generous in the recognition that you received it by grace, and He designed you. He designed this to be shared. He designed this. You know, you think about what would... You know, I've had some pretty remarkable study last week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and yesterday in different ways. And it wasn't what I thought it would be, but it was what it was. Not yesterday, Friday. Some amazing study all week long. And think how pathetic it would be if I just kept that to myself and never got in the pulpit, never taught anybody. All right? And sure, it'd be a blessing to receive all this stuff, and I enjoyed it in study. But how much more blessed is it then to feed a flock? See, it's not all about what we get. So what are we giving? And how does God select us to give these things? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And here's the example. And Paul set this. Paul set this, and you know, he was a tent maker and worked with his own hands. And why does any believer work? Working hard, you can help the weak. All right. Maybe there's somebody that doesn't have capacity to work. Maybe there's somebody that can work, but you know, after about 4 hours, they're worn out. And so they're limited in the amount of work they can do. Diminished capacity. And the privilege we have to be able to come alongside and provide for others. Now, along with this comes Philippians 4:17. Philippians 4:17. The context for this starts in verse 15. And you'll note, sharing with me my afflictions is the launching pad for that. That ends verse 14. And then it goes from those kind of afflictions and showing how they shared. They shared financially. They shared prayerfully. They shared in love. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. They had the capacity. They had the opportunity. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. When he says even in, you know, Thessalonica was a godly church. They had the right attitude, but they didn't have the opportunity. They were struggling themselves financially. And what funds they did have set aside, the authorities confiscated it. They took a surety bond from Jason as the guarantee that that Paul wouldn't come back to town. And so, you know, when that kind of money gets plundered, what's left? And so even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And then what I love here, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, the money itself. And we're going to tie this into the expression back in chapter 9, where it says, this grace of yours is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Of course it's doing that. What else is it doing? What's the real thing that it's doing? What's the eternal thing that it's doing? Okay? Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And this is where God's economy and man's economy, man just can't figure it out. In man's accounting, if I give you an amount of money, you know, if I give you $20 or I give my kid $20, then that's $20 less that I don't have anymore. Right? So I better, you know, if I write a check for that and then I better log that in my record book, or else, you know, it's not going to reconcile when the bank statement comes. Because I've given this amount, and I now have less. But Paul's saying here, through their giving, they actually profit. And they profit spiritually by virtue of the fact that they have sanctified. They have taken something secular and set it apart for a holy purpose, for God's purpose, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And they took whatever it was. Said, you know what, this could be whatever it is. I can go to a ball game, buy 6 tickets, some popcorn, some nachos. Okay, I can drop $100, $200. Prices have gone up, actually. Family of 6 goes to a ball game can drop quite a bit. All right? Or you say, you know what? And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with that. Or I could say, you know what? Instead of this ball game, I could do this instead. And just simply make a choice. Make a choice based upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, based upon the conviction is related to the Word of God. Okay? And in not saying that, and what I hate is when believers begrudge wealthy people for the things they do. I don't begrudge any of that. Absolutely. You want to go to a ball game? Go to a ball game. Have fun. All right? You want to buy season tickets? Buy season tickets. Whatever you want to do. You want to go on a cruise? Go on a cruise. You want to go on 2? You want to go on 10? You want to go on 20? At a certain point, a believer with divine viewpoint perspective might start to say, you know what? I don't really need 3 cruises this year. How about I'll take 1 cruise and I'll have a great time and a wonderful time with my family. And instead of those other 2 cruises, let me set apart this money for God's glory. Let me set apart this for that. Let me set apart this for that. And it's not because I have to. It's because I want to. And I have no guilt over the ball game, but I'm just going to go to 1 this year. I'm not going to go to 5. Only because we've got some real needs going on right now. We've got some missionaries that are struggling right now. Jim Myers has dropped 40% in 1 year in terms of the income that's coming to Ukraine. And other ministries, the youth ranch is hurting this year too, I understand. I think the whole economy is, I mean, this is a reflection of where our nation is right now under discipline. All right? And so believers make a choice. I don't begrudge any car that anybody drives. A believer might say, you know what, instead of this Ferrari, maybe, you know, the Porsche is also nice, and the difference, okay? But there have been believers who have made comments on, Ford Mustang convertible as if it's an outrageous expense, when actually it's kind of a reasonable vehicle. All right, I think. But what's reasonable in one believer's mind is outrageous in another believer's mind, isn't it? Okay? And so, hopefully what we're gleaning out of this is a perspective that says, wait a minute, let's put all things in the realm of grace and let's understand, why am I where I am? What would God have of me? What is God doing? What is God doing? And then we can proceed without guilt, without any kind of human approach to anything, all right? Because guilt is the devil's tool. Guilt is what he uses. We're not about guilt, not in any way. All right, come back to this Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. There are some principles here, 1, 2, and 3, subpoints under D, where we understand what is the wealth. When Scripture uses plutos or plutizo, it more often than not, it has nothing to do with earthly economics. All right, and we're going to see it's the wealth that we can have in Christ, that we ourselves, though poor, we can make many rich. And that's our privilege as church-age believer priests. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this class. I pray that in the weeks ahead that you would continue to open our eyes to see, Father, what it is you're doing, why we are where we are, what you would have of us, Father, and with a biblical approach, with a grace perspective, that we would be aware when you lay it on our heart. And likewise, that we would be on guard when perhaps the adversary puts something in our mind, Father, that you would train us, Father, I thank You that it's the mature man who has his senses trained to discern between good and evil. And I thank You, Father, that the teaching of Your Word is what trains us to that mature man, to the building up of the body of Christ. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.